I felt that I wanted to share the significance of this because a good deal of what we communicate, that I communicate, of course, has much to do with the personal prayer life, and especially with a focus on a lost world. And so I felt I needed to share this because I believe in the days to come here at the Jericho Center, God is going to begin to form, already is, teams of intercessors that will come and pray in united prayer, even though it may be just a few in a group, but there's power in that praying. You know, as yesterday we had a luncheon here of invited leaders to just share some of the things that we believe God wants to do in the Jericho Center in the days and months ahead as we move toward having the facility open literally day and night, and especially late into the night with the grottos where people can come, and those that feel a calling to do this on a periodic basis, to spend even an evening or a portion of a night in the presence of the Lord. And then for others to come, even youth groups and different ones to come and spend times in prayer together, we really believe it's going to become a hive of prayer activity. And already God has been blessing in that regard. And with people coming, and we know literally in the past 12 months, thousands of hours have been spent in the prayer grottos and in different aspects of prayer here. And it's related to this theme, the power of united prayer. And in fact, let me even say that even if it's individuals who are praying separately in the grottos, the fact that they come together and the Holy Spirit is working in them in the different places. Some of them, they're praying all alone, but they're coming in a spirit of unity. And of course, others are actually praying together and then worshiping together. And this is very exciting. Some months ago, I came back to a passage of Scripture in Acts chapter 4, and I want to share that with you, these timeless insights from the early church. And you have a handout that has this theme, and as you open it up, you see on the very first page when you open it, the timeless insights from the early church. And you'll notice that I begin with this particular passage, Acts chapter 4. It's kind of a reawakening. I don't know that I've ever heard how many months or what season passed from Acts chapter 2 to Acts chapter 4. But there was a time period between these two events of the initial outpouring of the Holy Spirit and then the prayer encounter that they had in Acts chapter 4. What we do know is they began to powerfully witness. In fact, at the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people on that one day came to know Jesus. And so it was a sort of an instant harvest. And then, being filled with the Holy Spirit, they went forth and began to witness everywhere. And the apostles, of course, or the disciples, were arrested and forbidden to preach. And they instinctively knew that they had to bring this matter to prayer. And so you come to Acts chapter 4, and the setting there describes what transpired in leading them into this prayer room, prayer meeting. And then you see these first few words that I want to really highlight of Acts chapter 4, 31. And when they had prayed, say that with me. And when they had prayed, very significant statement that's going to keep coming back as I share with you some of these timeless insights in just a moment. But I'll read through this passage because then I'm going to break it down over a few minutes. conclude my time of teaching on this theme more with an example of the fruit of United Prayer that I think is one of the most exciting testimonies that I've seen over all the years in our ministry. But let me read Acts 4:31 to 33, first of all, for you, and then share with you a little bit, breaking it down. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. And you see, I'm just, even as I read this, I'm breaking this up into segments. Now, verse 32, the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. Verse 33, and with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And you see, just each of these thoughts. And then finally, and great grace was upon them all. Very significant passage of scripture in the earliest days of the early church, and profound lessons for us today. Matthew 18, 19 and 20, to go back into the Gospels, Matthew chapter 18, and here especially in the way the Message paraphrases this passage, when two of you get together on anything at all on earth and make a prayer of it, my Father in heaven goes into action. That's a really wonderful statement. And when two or three of you are together because of me, you can be sure that I'll be there. When every Home for Christ goes into a village, whether it's in Asia, whether it's in Africa, Latin America, and there are no churches whatsoever, and we share the good news even to rather remote indigenous tribes, and 5 or 10 or 15 people really come to Christ in that village, no church within even walking distance, we form Christ groups. Sometimes those Christ groups are just 2 or 3, and sometimes they're 20 or 30 or 40. But often they're small in number, and you may be aware that in the last couple of years, we've seen a remarkable rapid growth in the forming of these Christ groups. In fact, since 2008 or so till now, it's over 90,000 of these New Testament fellowships have been planted, far more than at any comparable time in the history of our ministry. I serve on some different networks of different church planting ministries, and many of the leaders in those organizations also say these are remarkable numbers for what's happening. And obviously, I believe it's because of what the Holy Spirit is doing in response to the increased mobilization of prayer. I actually shared statistics related to that yesterday at the luncheon. Andrew Murray, who was a Dutch missionary to South Africa, made this statement years and years ago. And I put it in your handout. You have need not only for secret, solitary times of prayer, but also a public united prayer. And our Lord gives us a very special promise for the united prayer of 2 or 3 who agree in what they ask. It is in the union and fellowship of believers that the Spirit can manifest his full power. And so I want to share with you the sevenfold impact, of united prayer. And you're going to notice as I get into these various descriptions that I use an adjective to describe every one of these. And that adjective is the word supernatural. So as I refer to the first impact, you'll see that I'm going to refer to it using the expression supernatural. Supernatural, of course, comes from the two words super, meaning over and above, or higher in quality or degree, or more than. You know, we think of now in our culture, Super Target or Super Walmart. You know, it's a big deal. Natural, really, by definition, is having a normal or usual character. It's just, it's not out of the ordinary. So supernatural brings these terms together and really means, and by definition, departing from what is usual or normal, or another definition is that which transcends the laws of nature. It's like, it's impossible. It's supernatural. I remember hearing a story several years ago, made me laugh, of a little skinny guy. He was about 5 feet two, weighed about 110 pounds. A little stick of a man, you know, and he wandered into a logging camp up in the Northwest, and he asked to see the foreman, and the foreman came over to him and said, "How can I help you?" And he said, "I'd like a job." And the foreman looked at him and said, "We don't have need for a cook right now. I'm sorry." He said, "No, I don't want to be a cook." He said, "I'm actually a lumberjack." And when he said, "I'm actually a lumberjack," the guy just started laughing so hard he, you know, nearly fell over, because this guy was just like, you know, such a little wimp of a guy. And as he was laughing, he said something like, "I eat more than your weight for breakfast." He said, "You got to be kidding." And he said, "Well, just give me a chance." And so the foreman had an axe there, and there was not too far from him, a little about a sapling or whatever you'd call it, about 3 inches. And he said, "Well, let me see what you can do with that little sapling over there." And this little skinny guy takes his axe and goes, whoop, just, you know, one little swing. And about 1 inch off the ground, straight through, and whop, it just falls over. And of course the foreman's eyes got real big and said, "Well, let me see what you can do with that eight inch tree over there." And probably take a normal guy about a half hour, 45 minutes to get that down. And he goes over and goes whop, 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 and just, it falls over. And wow, he said, "Where on earth did you learn to do that?" And he said, in the Sahara forest. And the guy said, "Don't you mean the Sahara desert?" And the kid said, "Yeah, now." And so, well, see, that would be supernatural. That's more than likely not a true story. But anyway, it serves the purpose. Supernatural is when God comes into situations and circumstances in ways beyond the normal. And you really see this in Acts chapter 4. You saw it in Acts chapter 2 as well, very, very clearly. And so I want to, with that basis, take you through this passage and show you the significance and the power of United Prayer and why we are so committed at Every Home for Christ to keep plowing ahead, to strengthen everything we can on the prayer side, to support our some 4,000 workers around the world that are out there courageously and boldly taking the good news, along with last year over 35,000 monthly volunteers. And that's why we were able to reach over 220,000 homes a day with the gospel this past year, and follow up. Probably now, when it's all the numbers are in, they're still coming in, even though we're well into a new year, from different fields. It could be well over 1 million people responding to the gospel every month. And so it's an extraordinary harvest. And we know that the enemy would do everything to pluck that seed out of the hearts of these people. And that's why we want to pray to ground them in their faith. Well, the first impact you see is a supernatural shaking. A supernatural shaking. And so I preface each of these thoughts by, again, beginning with the expression, "when they had prayed." Say that again. When they had prayed. The place. where they were assembled together was shaken. In Haggai chapter 2, verses 7 and 9, it says, I will shake all nations, and the desired of all nations, which is an expression, that's actually a name for the Messiah, the desired of all nations, will come, and I will fill this house with glory. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house. You see, something similar in Hebrews chapter 12, 26 and 27, a very interesting passage. I don't know if you have the Message Bible. I'm quoting here from the NIV, but the entire chapter 12 in the Message Bible is one of the most uniquely written descriptions of what God does when he comes to clean house and begins to shake things. And incidentally, Hebrews chapter 12 is where it begins with that picture of a cloud of witnesses looking down upon us from the past history, believers, God followers, and urging us on. And that's where the wording says that we look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That's how that chapter begins. And then it goes on. And in verse 26, it says, once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. And let me just comment very quickly that, and don't forget this phrase, and when they had prayed. The shaking that we hear, that we see here, rather, really could have two applications in our interpretation of it. I believe it's very distinct of what actually happened when they had prayed. I believe it was a literal physical shaking of the building. And so it can be, so the first thought is that it's a simple demonstration of the manifest presence of God. A literal physical shaking. And I thought of this when I was looking at this particular passage. I thought of the 1727 Moravian movement that began with a great revival. It started with a handful of a few hundred persecuted believers that took refuge at the estate of Count von Zinzendorf. And if you've ever heard that whole story, initially, there was great dissension, arguing over theology, basically, and of course, that's still a picture of the church today. So busy arguing over aspects of theology that we forget we're supposed to be advancing the kingdom. We're supposed to be winning the lost, and not just picking over little doctrines. But that's what happened amongst them until May of 17. They actually formed this in 1725, and in May of 1727, a revival broke out as a handful of those people were praying. And von Zinzendorf later said, the place became a visible habitation of the presence of God. In other words, it was, you could just see and sense the presence of God. And in a sense, actually, it broke out May 12, 1727. It was a shaking that took place. So there is that sense of a literal shaking. But then there's a sense of what you might say a shaking up of the status quo, usually by divine intervention in order to remove impurities, or the Lord wants to begin some kind of process of transformation in a culture or something, and he may shake up the economy. You may have heard the story from 1858 where a businessman in New York City by the name of Jeremiah Lamphere decided to have a weekly prayer meeting for 1 hour at the Dutch Reformed Church and on Fulton Street. And the very first meeting, and he advertised it and put signs in shop windows and things. And in the very first meeting, he went up to this prayer room in the upper level of the church, and there was an outside staircase that went up to it, and so he went up there and just began to pray at noon and waited, and 15 minutes passed and no one came, and then 20 minutes, no one, and a half hour, no one, and 45 minutes and no one came. And about 10 minutes or so before 1 o'clock, when the meeting was to end, he heard footsteps, and it was one person. And then he heard some more footsteps. And I think by the time they ended, there were about 6 of them that prayed. And it was a very, very short prayer meeting. The very next day, the banks failed. Very coincidentally, the banks failed. And within a week, that room was completely jammed, and it spread to other places until within, I forget now historically how many weeks went by, when there were over 10,000 businessmen praying every day at lunch. Went on for weeks and weeks, and it wasn't long after that that revival broke out. And there was a season, I can't tell you right now how many years this continued, but I know it went on for quite some time, where they averaged over 50,000 new converts to Jesus every week. Many who would study that awakening say at that time it saved America, at that particular point in history. That was a literal shaking. I think in our culture what happened in 2001 with the Twin Towers was one of those examples of a shaking. And you wonder how often God may need to do this to get our attention. But notice this. Go back to the phrase, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. Now that set everything else in motion. Because now look at second impact. The second impact, when they had prayed, I'll just say that phrase again at the beginning of each of these so you remember, because that phrase relates to everything else that follows. There was a supernatural empowerment. When they had prayed, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, empowerment means to equip or supply with an ability or to enable, to invest with power. I think the first thing that I think of anyway when I think of a supernatural empowerment in a biblical sense is what happened on the day of Pentecost and how it was declared by Jesus himself to the disciples when he met just before his ascension, having already given them a commission to go to all the world to disciple all the nations, and then he gives that final command, because I've often heard Bible teachers say the last command Jesus gave the church was to go into the harvest, to go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creatures. Yeah, you could probably technically say that was the last great primary command, you might say, that Jesus made. But when you look at Acts chapter 1, verse 4, it says, and being assembled together with them, this was at his ascension, he commanded them, that's a command, not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. So technically, very technically, the last command was go to the prayer meeting and wait until you have the power to do what I've called you to do. And so you're going to need that power. And so then he says in Acts chapter 1:8, now he's telling them what's going to happen. When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you will receive power. You'll be empowered. And will tell people about me everywhere. This is the New Living Translation. In Jerusalem, throughout Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now, I don't know if you've ever wondered. Some years ago, I did wonder this. I mean, it's quite a number of years ago. What really is the power? Now, we can say, well, it's the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, okay, yes, we know it's the power of the Holy Spirit, but what is it, and how does it make us want to be involved to the extent that we would go sacrifice our lives like missionaries do to give the good news to people? You will receive power. And then one day, and this would be quite a number of years ago, I heard the evangelist David Wilkerson say that he became convinced, and this sounds so simplistic, but I have to explain it. He became so convinced that the power of the Holy Spirit was love, was compassion. That the more of that supernatural compassion you have, the more you're going to go out of your way to give the good news, to share your life. And in David's case, he backed it up with very personal illustrations. And one of those was when he first, I think it might have been the very first or one of the first encounters with this young gang leader named Nicky Cruz on the streets of New York City. Think of this, way back in the late 1950s or so, or right around 1960, maybe 1957, I forget the exact timing. And he came upon Nicky Cruz, and Nicky Cruz opened up his switchblade as David Wilkerson was trying to tell him about Jesus. And Nicky Cruz said something like, "Preacher, I'm going to cut you up in 1,000 little pieces." And David Wilkerson had said to him, "Nicky, I love you. I love you." And as a part of his preaching, and Nicky said, "I'm going to cut you up in 1,000 pieces." And David Wilkerson then replied, and if you cut me up in 1,000 pieces, every one of those pieces will cry out, "Nicky Cruz, I love you." And my understanding is that was when he broke down and began to weep. Nicky Cruz has now gone on to lead literally hundreds of thousands of people to Jesus and has his headquarters right here in Colorado Springs. Think of the love to be able to do that, to go out into those settings, and think of missionaries that have done that. But it says, and when they had prayed, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. They were filled with that empowerment to be able to go forth and minister the love of Jesus in the way they did. Sam Shoemaker made the statement, "Jesus knew and spoke about the added power that comes when several are praying together. It is the most glorious experience of spiritual power and to fellowship together." In the ministry of Every Home for Christ, we have corporate times of prayer every morning when we begin, and then in the afternoon too, just after the lunchtime, knowing that there's something that happens in us when we pray together. The third impact is a supernatural courage. And so I can preface this thought with the words again, when they had prayed, they spoke the word of God with boldness. So now we see that a supernatural courage began to come over them. They spoke the word of God with boldness. And so many, many occasions in the ministry of Every Home for Christ, we've seen this happen. I was on a radio program, KGFT, with a couple of my colleagues at Tanner Peak and Scott Middlebrook for a couple days this week, and I did tell one of the stories that has happened in recent years, in fact, actually in the last couple of years, in the ministry that demonstrates this. It was in the island nation of Micronesia. And, you know, these island nations in the Pacific, a chain might have 50, 60 islands, maybe 10 or 20 are inhabited. We seek to go to every one of those, even if there's only 10 or 20 homes on an island. And there are islands with that few in number. And it sometimes can take you weeks in order to get there. There are no scheduled boats that are going to these places. And sometimes you have to just find fishermen that happen to be going in that direction. and then find out when they might be coming back, and that could be a month later. So you really get to know the people you're witnessing to. You know, you're on that island for perhaps a month. But in this one island, it's one of the larger islands. Our national director for all of Micronesia he knew there was this one particular place that was a definite stronghold of the enemy. excuse me, and had been for many, many generations, because the premier witch doctor of the entire island, they really, in a sense, owned that mountain, and his family lived on top of it, and from generation to generation was the transfer of this kind of spirit of witchcraft. And our director there just knew for quite some time that he needed to go up there and try to witness to that witch doctor. And so he finally decided to go alone, not even to take anybody with him. And I remember when we first heard this story, there's a lot of detail to it that I don't have time to get into all of it right now. But the essence was that he fasted 7 days and then went up to the top of that mountain. By the way, the only time most people would ever go up that mountain would be to hire him, pay him, that witch doctor, to bring about a curse on someone. And it was well known that he could bring curses and people would die. Now, I know that sounds to us in our modern culture so unusual, but these people really feared these kind of things. And the name of the mountain, Mount Alicot, literally the translation in their language is Crossroads of Demons. And so here you have the Crossroads of Demons is the name of the mountain they lived on. And he goes on up to the top of that mountain. And in fact, while he's on his way, a wild boar with these great big, you know, tusks coming out of it came right out onto the road. And these extremely dangerous animals there. He just stood there and pointed at this wild boar and said, "In the name of Jesus, I rebuke you." And the thing just jumped and ran off into the woods. And so, of course, he was thankful for the way that wild boar responded, but he knew right away it was a sense to him, I'm heading into territory that's difficult. Well, to make a long story short, he got up there, and the witch doctor warmly welcomed him in, and his wife. Even some of the children began to gather around, but he began to share about the gospel. And for the very first time that he knew of, that this priest ever heard, this witch doctor ever heard about Jesus. And when he finished, the witch doctor said, "I believe this is true." And he said to his wife, "We need to receive this person, Jesus, into our lives." Gloriously transformed. One of those occasions where you almost can't believe that it actually happened before your very eyes. And then the rest of the family came, many of them, and prayed to receive Jesus too. But something unusual happened. The witch doctor referred to our director that he had a book of incantations that were passed down from his father, that came from his grandfather, of curses and things. And I don't remember whether it was something that just now that the witch doctor himself said, "I must do this," or our director said, "You know, you need to do this." But at least the witch doctor agreed that he needed to burn that book. And so in the bonfire right in front of them, he put that book. And as it began to burn, the eldest son became so angry that he just stood up and left, and I think took his family with him. This was a group of several families, by the way, and very angry because he was the one in line to get that when his father died. But yet the rest of the entire family gave their hearts to Jesus during that very visit. And our leader, our director, said, "You know, let's fast and pray for another 7 days. And I'll come back up here, and let's try and talk to your son, the eldest son, again." And so they did. They fasted for 7 days. He came back up. This time the Father brought the Son together, and the Son was very willing to come. You could see the Holy Spirit was already working, and by now the Holy Spirit had worked on that Son, and he gave his heart to Jesus. Now it was the entire family, everybody, had come to Jesus. And by the way, I didn't say this on the radio program but because of timing, but the priest said, "Oh, there's one other thing I have, and it's a jar of magic oil that you use in making curses." And he says, "It's in a special box that my great-grandfather gave to my father and then to me." And he said, "I believe I need to destroy that too and pour that out." And so they went and got the box, brought it out, and opened the box. And to their utter amazement, the jar, and they couldn't figure out how this could have happened either, the jar had fallen over in the box and had broken, and all the magic oil had already poured out. And, you know, for something in that kind of a box to happen, it would have been almost impossible but for that to happen supernaturally. And if you have ever heard me tell this story, I don't know, maybe a couple of you have, you may be aware that because they owned that mountain, it was their mountain, they had the authority to do this, they literally then changed the name of Mount Alicot, which is the crossroads of the devils, the crossroads of demons. They changed the name of the mountain to what it is today, Mount Zion. So this is, to me, yes, it's the power of the gospel, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation. But something else about this is the courage of that person to go up there. Now think of how long it took for anybody to ever go up to the top of that mountain to witness to what obviously was somebody waiting to hear the good news. So thank the Lord for those that have that supernatural courage. Now, impact number four is a supernatural unity. A supernatural unity. And when they had prayed, the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. You know, there's a lot of dissension, a lot of dispute. Historically, it's always existed in the church. You see Paul beginning his first letter to the Corinthians, and what does he deal with in the very first chapter but disharmony? And so you see this all the way through the dealings of the apostles. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. It came out of prayer. Charles Finney says, and I quote, "Nothing tends more to cement the hearts of Christians than praying together. Never do they love one another so well as when they witness the outpouring of each other's hearts as in prayer." And that's why I believe even what God wants to do in places like the Jericho Center, where we're not the only place, by the way, where he's raising up prayer, that something happens in a community that begins to bring about a spirit of unity and a spirit of cooperation. You know, we've shared this. You've heard me share it before, so I'll say it very quickly, that Every Home for Christ has been built upon, it's our 67th year we're entering into now, built upon three, we refer to it as unalterable convictions. That conviction number one is the Great Commission must be taken literally. That's why we go where people live. We want to make sure everyone has a chance to know one time who Jesus is. And that the second conviction is without unity, the task is impossible. I know, as Tanner mentioned yesterday to the entire group that was gathered of inviting leaders to come together, that some 600 denominations and evangelical ministries are involved in the ministry of Every Home for Christ in a cooperative way around the world. What we mean by that is in some way they lend their people, they get their resources involved, they serve on our boards or our committees and national works. they mobilize volunteers. And can you imagine us attempting to do this work without that kind of cooperation? It's impossible. And so you've got the Great Commission must be taken literally. Without unity, the task is impossible. And third, prayer. Prayer will remove all the obstacles that stand in the way. Those are three good convictions, aren't they? They really are. And that's why we do what we do and believe as we believe. The fifth impact of the seven is, and when they had prayed, look at this, neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. So there was this spirit of generosity. Now, I really feel comfortable in using the adjective here, supernatural, because I really believe there comes a time when, yes, you can be generous, but sometimes there's almost a supernatural element to it. There, for one thing, there's a tremendous joy. It's you're just willing to give, and it's not a pressured thing. It's a delightful thing, and I've actually met people who, listen to this, they live to give. They literally live to give. It's actually what they look to do. And you see this in this passage. The Message Bible says, no one said, it's of this same verse, no one said, that's mine, you can't have it. They shared everything. And verse 34 adds, and so it turned out that not a person among them was needy. Not a person among them was needy. And so you have this supernatural generosity. But go back to the beginning of that whole passage. It's when they had prayed. It set in motion these things, so united prayer. The sixth impact is a supernatural anointing. Now, of course, this would be related to what I shared earlier about an empowerment, but it's just another way that this is said in this passage. And you could put again that expression, and when they had prayed, and then you could say, with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of Jesus. And so the power here is authority. With great authority, they were able to go forth and give witness to the resurrection of Jesus. It's the anointing of the Holy Spirit. It's very hard sometimes to explain what really the anointing is. It seems like if you're in leadership and you have a task of either communicating a message or a responsibility that you have to do, you know when the Holy Spirit is supernaturally working. And I've seen, actually, without getting into too many details, even in the last 30 days, a couple of instances where, like with one businessman, where in just a split second, the Holy Spirit speaks into my spirit and says, say this right now. And you do it. And then all of a sudden, it begins to release something. And then a few days later, a person will say to you, you know, I couldn't get this out of my mind, what you said the other day, and we want to do this for your ministry, you know, or something like that. And you see a sudden extraordinary thing happen that you know was prompted by the Holy Spirit. In other words, you can't explain it. I remember the story years ago, hearing about these two men that had come into this businessman's luncheon, Christian businessman's luncheon in some community somewhere, and during the course of just having a meal before the speaker spoke, this one guy kept talking about his church to other people around him, and he said, oh man, our pastor sure, my goodness, did he have the anointing on Sunday. And he must have referred to it two or three, four times, and the anointing, I don't think we've ever seen anything like it. And finally, one of these new guys said, Excuse me, could you explain? I don't think I understand that. I don't know if the church I attend has anything like that. What you would call the anointing. What how would you explain the anointing? And the guy just said, you know, it's really, really hard to describe the anointing. He said, but there's a guy in our church. He's Farmer Brown outside of town. He has the gift of being able to explain things. Why don't you go out and ask him to explain to you the anointing? And so these two guys went out to the found old Farmer Brown out in the fields and called him over. He said, "Are you Farmer Brown from such and such a church?" He said, "Yes, I am." He said, "We're talking to one of the parishioners of your church and talking about how your pastor really had the anointing last Sunday when he preached." And, "Oh, yeah, he sure did," the farmer said, "sure did." And he said, "Well, can you explain to me, explain to us what the anointing is?" "Oh," he said, "you know, in a way that's not easy to do, but," he said, do you see my cow Bessie over here?" And he said, "Yeah." He said, that was one guy said, "Yeah." He said, "Bessie's a good cow. In fact, on a normal day, that cow can give 8 quarts of milk." And he said, "But you know, that's what a good cow is supposed to do. That's normal." He said, "Do you see that bluebird up there in the tree over there that's singing?" He said, "Yeah." He said, "That bluebird shows up there every day. And listen to her sing. He said, so beautiful the way she sings." He said, "But that's normal. That's what the bluebird's supposed to do." He said, "Now, on the other hand, if you can get my cow Bessie here up in that tree singing like the bluebird, that's the anointing." You can't explain it. You just it's impossible to explain, but it's, you know, it's when the Holy Spirit is working and leading you. Luke chapter 10, verse 19 says, "I have given you authority over all the power of the enemy, and you can walk among snakes and scorpions and crush them. Nothing will injure you." In other words, I will go with you. I will be with you. And finally, the seventh impact of the united prayer, and again, you could preface it with, "and when they had prayed," is a supernatural favor and great grace was upon them all. Great grace was upon them all. A literal translation of this reads, "and God's great favor was upon them all." You see in Genesis chapter 6, verse 8, "but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." A paraphrase of this might read, "God liked what he saw in Noah." God liked what he saw in Noah. You know, if I could go back just one moment to our director in Micronesia going up on top of what is now Mount Zion. God gave him favor. There's no question of that. But remember, I mentioned that he had, in fact, his staff joined him too. He had fasted and prayed. So I believe there was even the element of united prayer there. Fasted and prayed for 7 days before he ever went up there in the first place. And so the favor came out of that. I know in the ministry of Every Home for Christ, it's not always easy to explain this, but we're starting to see some wonderful favor in the nations, even in some of the most difficult nations. And in this regard, the harvest is growing and expanding. I've often quoted S.D. Gordon, who was a Bible teacher in Boston 100 years ago. And S.D. Gordon said, "The great people of the earth are the people who pray. Prayer isn't the only thing, but it is the chief thing." He said, "The real victory in all service is won beforehand in prayer. Service is merely gathering up the results." And now we're seeing the harvest that we're seeing. And so thank God for those who are willing to make themselves available to be a part of God's prayer army that are seeing these things happen. Well, praise the Lord. Isn't it exciting what God's doing?
Yes.
And we're anticipating that he's going to be doing even more things in great ways. One of the things as a leader, I get in on our meetings with our strategy teams and our international teams, and I stand in front of a group like you today, knowing some of the things that are being planned right now and knowing how profoundly significant they are in kingdom terms. So keep us in your prayers. Every Home for Christ has been asked to host the Global Alliance of Church Multipliers, which is a unique group of 40 different mission agencies involved in church planting. I believe they have a goal of planting at least 1 million churches in the next decade all over the world, and we will be meeting here the first week of April for 3 days and looking at ways of how to pool our ideas and our resources to make this happen. And I mention that because then you can understand more why we want to increase prayer. And praise God for what the Lord's going to be doing, is already doing, but to strengthen the prayer here and also to enlist and mobilize the younger generation. But you know what? Us old-timers can get in on it too.
Amen.
And God wants us to. Hallelujah. Let's stand together, shall we? Let's turn, and we're just going to take about 5 minutes and just pray that God would bless these activities. And one thing I'd ask you to do is to pray that God would begin to mobilize more united prayer here in this place. And just kind of agreeing over what I've shared together, that God would let these things happen in our midst.